for our songs that we sang this morning, go to the song, Come Now is the Time to Worship, and just open that screen for us, please. Right there, that's the one. We spend a couple minutes this morning together in prayer before we open the Word and see what the Lord has for us in His Word this morning. And as we spend some time in prayer, I want you to just focus for a moment on these lyrics that we sang. The song is familiar to most of us, I'm going to guess. We've probably sung it before, heard it before. And sometimes the advantage of familiar songs is that they feel familiar and they're more comfortable. Sometimes the disadvantage is we can sing right through things and not really stop and think for a second. So I want you to look at these familiar words. The song is an invitation meant for you and I to come together in worship and to recognize that when we come together in worship, that's a divine moment. It's a divine gathering. There's an intentional reason for that. But look further into these words here. It's time to give your heart. It's this phrase here that I thought this morning we ought to just hang on for a bit. Come just as you are to worship. Come just as you are. With whatever baggage, whatever burdens, whatever frustrations have haunted you this week or this month or this season, whatever bitterness you can't seem to get rid of. I was a little bit surprised. Several weeks ago, I made mention, kind of offhandedly, just lightheartedly, that sometimes anger sits just below the surface and it's so easy for it to just rise up. And it wasn't even a central point to the sermon that I was doing. It was kind of a supporting point. The number of people who approached me afterwards and said, I so know what you're talking about. I've been living with this, and it's right there. And I was just surprised by how many of us. And part of me says, maybe I shouldn't have been surprised, but it seems to be there's a number of us for whom frustration or bitterness or something, it's just right there, and it doesn't take much to scratch the surface, and there it is. And then we sing, come just as you are to worship. Bring that with you. Bring that frustration, that bitterness, that anger, whatever it is. Bring that sorrow, that weight, that burden. God says, bring it all. I heard a guy one time, I couldn't tell you where or when, but I just heard the phrase and it stuck with me. He said, it makes no sense that you think you have to clean up to take a bath. That's the point of coming to the bath. That's the point of the cleansing. And so God says, bring it all. I want us to stop on that as we come to prayer and as we come into our message this morning, just so that you know, because I have felt this at times, maybe you felt this at times, I'm not sure I should even come to church because I just don't feel like it this morning. I'm just not in the right space. My head's not right. My heart's not right. Church isn't right. Something's not right. I just don't feel like I should be there. And God says, come just as you are. We could find all kinds of scriptures that would support this very thought. Come as you are before the Lord and show Him what's broken and lift up to Him what you can't fix and what hurts. And God says, that's what I'm here for. So let's spend a couple minutes this morning in prayer before we get into the Word of God and just thank Him for this, that every single one of us has come here this morning just as we are. And we get the privilege of coming before our God, kneeling before Him face down, locking arms with one another and knowing that He's sufficient for it. Let's pray. Father, we have all come here this morning just as we are. There's this practice that many of us have. I think maybe to some extent every single one of us have. Is that we can put on the right facade for this occasion, for this space and this gathering, and we don't often fully reveal, and to be honest, don't have to reveal every single thing that is burdening our hearts with one another. But sometimes it pushes us to the place where we're actually not being honest with ourselves, or perhaps with the people around us, and certainly not with you. We've sung this song together this morning. I trust, Father, that by your Spirit you will not let it roll off our tongue easily that we would say, we've come just as we are. And we want to recognize what a fantastic privilege that is. In that we don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to you. We don't have to make something different in order to come to you. it's hard for our heads to get around the fact that you're a holy, perfect God and that we can approach your throne with everything that is imperfect about us. And so we are thankful this morning, Father. We want to thank you for the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has made that possible for us. We couldn't make it possible for ourselves. And so because Christ is sufficient in every way, we come before you this morning boldly, with confidence that whatever it is that each one of us might be carrying, you are a God who loves us enough and sees us and knows that by the sufficiency, the sacrifice, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, we can approach your throne. That is an awesome, incomprehensible thought for us. Thank you, Father, that we don't have to fully understand it in order to benefit from it. So we've come this morning just as we are. And I don't want to paint this with a dark cloud as though every one of us is just crushed this morning. Some of us come this morning enjoying the beauty of a new day, the sunshine, the sunrise. It's been a good Christmas. It's been a good week. We've got lots of reason to come celebrate. Certainly, we would testify to that this morning. There has been no end to your blessing, your grace, and your provision for us. And so we're here to celebrate that as well. I thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have with one another, that if any of us were to stop and look around the room, we know there are people with whom, as I said, we could lock arms with, and if needed, can help them to stand and know that when I need it, they'll help me to stand. I just thank you for the fellowship that you create in this church. We are your body, and your purposes are being accomplished here, one piece at a time, one day at a time, and I just thank you for that, for your faithfulness to us, God, to continue in that work. I pray, Father, this morning that what you have to reveal to us in your word this morning would not be hindered by my clumsiness, by my word, by my presence, but that you might make me transparent for what it is that you want to say, that you would have said by your word this morning. So for the presence of your Spirit, which has already begun to accomplish its purposes this morning, we thank you for that and ask your blessing as we do spend this time together. We pray it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Excuse me. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. Happy New Year. I know it's not the first Sunday of the new year, but it's still relatively new, isn't it? I'm hoping you're not looking too enthused. Have you ruined your year already, most of you? Okay, there you go. Now you're okay. Still, it's still a relatively new year. I don't know how many of you make New Year's resolutions, but if they're still going now, 2 weeks into the year, good for you. You're on the upside of things. Most New Year's resolutions don't last that long. Excited for the cold. I don't think I've ever heard it phrased that way, Daryl. How many of you are excited? How many of you are sick of the cold? This is a place, you can be honest. Yeah, sick of the cold. But is it not true? If it's going to be cold, it may as well snow, right? There's no point in having cold without snow. So I think this is what it's supposed to look like, right? If winter, what is it, about minus 10 today? 10, 12, something like that? If it could just hang around minus 10, a little bit of fresh snow every once in a while. Who's on for clearing the parking lot this month? Dan, is that you? Thank you, Dan, for that. Yesterday, it did not look like this. I drove in this morning and said, thank you, Dan, for that. So the guys who are clearing our parking lot, so I say this lightly because I don't want you to overboard, but if it could snow every once in a while, every few days, just to make it white again and nice and clean, and about minus 10, could we all be happy with that winter? Yeah, that would. So someone make that request and just see if we can make that happen. This is not bad. I guess we can't complain with this. If you're going to complain with this, you got to go find somewhere else to live because it's supposed to look like this. How's your year going? How many of you, resolutions or not, how many of you kind of at this time of year make some type of plan or goals or ideas for the year coming? Even kind of imperfectly. So I say, you know, this year I think maybe nobody, not a single one of us. Fair enough. All right. We have no idea what's going to happen. One. Let us know how it goes because the rest of us are just winging it from one day to the next. Last week, we asked this question, actually. Go ahead with the first. We asked the question, how does one keep his way pure? How does one set goals or set a course for a good life? There's a dozen different ways we could paraphrase this idea. How does a young man keep his way pure? Last week I said the Psalms are poetic voices, and so we have to be careful sometimes that we read the Psalms. We don't have to read it word for word, like that's the only thing it can mean. And what I mean is this is not only directed at a young male person. It would be just as fair to translate this to say, how does a person live a good life? That's the thought that the psalmist is expressing in this poem. How does a person head the right way, live the right way, make plans for good things? And if you were here last week, you remember that I explained to you that I spent a fair bit of time last week digging around for what are the cultural answers to that question. How do you live the best life? How do you do everything to the best of its intentions? How do you live a full and right and good life? And we found that apart from what Scripture tells us, if you just go seeking for that kind of wisdom pretty much anywhere else, you can summarize all of these different ideas that mankind has had about how to live the fullest and best life basically in a couple of statements. It's it's an inner search. You have to go into your own mind and your own heart, and somewhere in there is the best plans for your life. Deeply seated somewhere in your mind and in your heart is the best that you can do for yourself. And then once you figure out what that is, you set that as a goal and you pursue that. And some of the things that I found last week was amazing to me, that basically the philosophy was this. Once you figure out what that idea is deeply rooted in your mind, your heart, you pursue it even if it costs other people. Don't worry about other people's concerns. Worry about what you want for yourself and go after it and go get it. Now, if you go home this week and start searching how to live a full life, how to live the best life, you're going to find that the vast majority of material we find culturally revolves around that thought. Somewhere in your mind, somewhere in your heart, is the best plan you come up with, and once you know it, you pursue it at any cost, doesn't matter about other people. There's some problems with that thinking if we then filter it through the Word of God, because in the Word of God, we find some very different thinking about that. 1 John 4 says that the love of God that's been poured out to you and I is, the word is perfected. The love of God is perfected. It's made full. It's fully realized when we love one another. So that love of God has landed on your heart. It's actually perfected and made full and realized when you share that love with each other. And the expression of love that the Bible's talking about is the sacrifice that I'm willing to make for someone else. The selflessness, the things that I'm willing to give up for someone else. And so when the Bible says, when culture might say, figure out what you want and then pursue it, even if it's at someone else's cost, Scripture says the love of God that fills us as human beings is actually perfected when you're willing to give up what you want for someone else. It's exact, diametrically opposite idea of thinking. Philippians chapter 2, and many of you are familiar with these verses, that basically says, put others' concerns ahead of your own. This is how this is going to work. Human relations, fellowship, working with one another, is when you're willing to put other people's concerns ahead of yourself and humble yourself. And then it uses the example of Jesus Christ, who had no reason to. He had all the glory. He was, in fact, the expression of God, and he set all of it aside and humbled himself to the point of a servant so that you could be lifted up. And it says, there's your pattern. That's the way we're supposed to live. Psalm 51, David says, when being confronted with his sin and dealing with his sin in the moment, realizes, I was sinful from birth. I was born with a broken heart. I was born with a heart that's not working right. My heart is, and your heart is, and we all know this because we've all experienced it, my heart is focused on me. I spend most of my day thinking of me. I think a couple of you got a kick out of it when I phrased it last year. Life must be a movie about me because no matter where you go, I'm in every scene. When I leave the room and go to my office or wherever else, you want to go to the bathroom, you're not there. I'm in that scene. I must be the central character in the story of my life. David says, I was born with a broken heart. I was sinful from birth. And in Jeremiah 17, last week, we found this. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, there it is, right? My heart, when culture says, you want to make the most of life, you want to get the most out of life, dig in, think about it hard, because somewhere in your mind and somewhere in your heart is the best plans for you. But Scripture says, my heart is deceitful. My heart and your heart, it's deceitful. It's going to lie to me. It's going to misdirect me and send me somewhere I ought not to go. Now, I say that, you say, well, that sounds a little bit heavy, but tell me you haven't felt that or experienced that or tasted that in your life, that your heart took you somewhere that when you got there, you realized this is not where I'm supposed to be. This is not where I'm supposed to be at, right? The heart is deceitful above. I love it When we see things like that in Scripture, the heart is deceitful above all things. Wow, that sounds heavy. But when you actually live it, when you actually experience it, when one day you sit back and you go, whoa, I thought I was true in my intent here. But I realized this is completely selfish and I can't even trust my own heart. Oh, yeah, because the Bible told me. My heart is deceitful above all things. If you have not experienced that, you are going to taste that several times in your life when Scripture all of a sudden tells us. So there's some problems. We see if we filter it through Scripture, there's some problems with the way culture thinks about how do you live a right life. Psalm 119 is just filled with these resonations of an answer to that. Verse 105, go ahead. Verse 105 is probably familiar to most of us. It says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." How hard would it be for me to walk around if I couldn't see where my feet were? If I had no idea what was in front of me, if I was going to do this with my eyes closed, how nervous would it make you for me to get near the edge of the step? Yeah, I wasn't even willing to get there. Much harder when I can't see where my feet are going. And some of us have felt this at one time or another. God, what's next? What should I be? Should I take this job, God? Should I quit this job? Should I go to that school? Oh, man, it's hard because I can't see the next step. And the psalmist in 119 says, the word of God is like a lamp to my feet. It's as though I shine a light and, oh, now I can see the next step. The word of God reveals to us. Now, there's a bit of a dichotomy here, this dichotomy when two things are both true at the same time. You look at 119, 105 there. You say, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Again, it's a verse that's familiar to many of us. And if I would say to you this morning, how many of us believe that the Word of God is like a light to us and reveals to us and helps us know which way we should go? My guess would be the vast majority of us would say, yes, I agree with that. Now, if I said to you, how many of you are in the habit of reading your Bible every single day so that it would light your way? Not nearly as many of us would have our hands up in the air. Now, I'm not here to slap anybody's wrist, but here's the catch. Yes, we all believe that the Word of God lights our way. No, not all of us actually seek the Word of God to light our way. And so there's a tension there that we're all starting to feel. And I'm going to preach what I'm preaching this month about the value of the Word of God, not to say you should and you should and you shouldn't be and blah, 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 blah. That's not the point. The point is for us to address this tension. I believe that the Word of God reveals for me a right path in my life. And at the same time, I don't actually seek the Word of God nearly as often as I suspect I could or should. And I think that's a fair place for us all to start. Yes? Yes, I believe the Word of God is right and good and true and directive and helpful and all of those things. No, I don't read my Bible very often. And I want to know that you and I can look one another in the eye and say, come just as you are to worship. Admitting, yes, I believe, and yet, no, I don't. So let's use that as a starting point as we look into Psalm 119 a little further. And this year, we're going to be encouraged, all of us, to read our Bibles more. You look around the room and you think, oh, I know that person reads their Bible a lot. I know that person has often quoted Scripture when I talk to them. That person has been at every Bible study. Some of us are going to feel like, I read my Bible more, but I don't read my Bible more. And I'm going to feel like I'm being centered out here. Listen. However much of the Bible that you read and digested last year, if we could quantify it and measure it somehow, two verses, two, three books, I don't care. Put it, whatever units you want. I don't care. I don't care how much or how little you read last year. What I care is that however much you read last year, it was this much, whatever, that this year will be more than last year. That's it. So if you're sitting there and you say, I'm not going to admit this to anybody, but I didn't read my Bible at all last year. Cool, let's start there. That if this year, if you memorize one verse in Scripture, you will have read 100% more than you did last year. So I don't care where you're starting from, all right? Let's just make the commitment that this year we're going to read more than what we did last year. Let's take a look. Psalm 119, last week we started with verse 9. Let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 this week, because I want to help us with something that I think will be very helpful for us. Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11. I'll start at 9, so we have the context for this section of the poem. The psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, by living according to the word of God. Last week, we tested that theory. We pushed on that, and we found out that there's actually some very strong, valid essence to that point. Live a right life, live a full life by living according to the word of God. And then he says, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we're just going to park on those two verses here this morning for a moment. I seek you with all my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, sorry. I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray from your commands. And I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The kids, little kids have a game called hide and seek. This morning we're going to look at the process of seeking and hiding. And I'm going to ask you this. I'm actually looking for feedback here. This is confession time now. Don't worry, no one's going to look poorly on you. I'm just going to ask you a very simple question. What's the most valuable thing you've ever lost? Generically, how many of us have lost a wallet at one point or another? Wallet. How many of us have lost car keys at one time or another? How many of you lost car keys and never did find them? Oh, wow, that's hard. That's pain. I was working with my brother-in-law this week, and we were both commenting on the fact that I can't do anything about my glasses anymore. And the next day, second day, he came back and he said, well, I left my glasses on the hood of my truck when I drove away. That's the end of those. How many of you have lost wallet, keys, your phone? Your phone? You left it on your car and drove away? Okay. What else? What's the most valuable? Just for a second. This section. What's the most valuable thing you've ever lost? What's that? A purse. An entire purse? See, now, that was a horrible response to me. I should not have done that. Okay, that's understandable. She lost an entire purse. Anything? One more. Something valuable that you've lost. Okay, they don't lose anything, apparently. What's the most valuable thing you've misplaced? Gone. Sorry? A ring. Oh, that's a big one. Passport. How about you? Come on. Do something impressive. Your daughter. Yeah, I know we did. I wasn't going to confess it in church, though. We didn't lose her. She went away. Lost. Yes, yes. A child. I think we win. Those, like passports, keys, they can all be purses. They can all be replaced. We lost our child. Bad parents. Why did I bring that up? Now I've lost track of my thought. Oh, right. What's the most valuable thing? Let me ask you this. When you lost that valuable thing, this morning you're a valuable thing, Leah. How hard did you go looking for that? We panicked. We were at Great Wolf Lodge with, 8 billion other people, 6 billion of which I were convinced were kidnappers, and we panicked. We freaked. I imagine you did too, looking for your daughter, or your passport, or your ring, or your keys, your purse. How hard did you go looking for that? Think for a second. Put in your mind, what is the most valuable thing in your life or person in your life? And I want to know how hard you would look for that thing if it were lost. Jane, if at the end of the service you went back there to get her and she wasn't there and no one knew where she went, this entire place would be on lockdown, right? We'd all freak out because we would search like mad. You've probably seen, I don't have a specific movie in mind, but envision a movie in which somebody loses their child in the movie, right? And think about what does that character in that movie do when their child has been abducted or their child is missing, right? What happens in terms of that search? I'm thinking of this phrase, I seek you with all my heart. And what that means? Well, if you're thinking about somebody, a character in a movie, seeking after their child, what kind of things become true then of that character? So the first thing is that we notice is that their priorities completely change. Whatever was important to them before that moment now suddenly isn't important anymore, right? So this idea of, I'm going to go get my daughter or find my daughter, went from here because I expected her to be where I was, but when they weren't there when I went to find them, now that priority is way up here and nothing else matters. Priorities completely reshifted when they begin seeking with all their heart for something. And they sacrifice anything. So it becomes first priority when they seek with all their heart, and everything else is subject to that. You can go ahead to the next screen. They're willing to sacrifice anything for it. Character in a movie is their child is missing, and I don't care. You can take anything else, and everything else is sacrificable if I can find my child, because that's what's most important to me. It becomes all-consuming. Every resource goes to that search. And they get the police to help, they get their friends to help, they get their families to help, to get as much help as they need. Go ahead to the next few points. When someone is seeking with all their heart, and this is most important to find this thing or this person, these are the kind of things that become true. If you can imagine losing something that is of utmost value to you, misplacing something, a child, whatever it is, you just say, would it be true to say that nothing else would matter? Nothing else would matter until you found that thing. Now, if I envision this idea, this picture, seeking with all my heart through the lens or through the filter of a person in a movie, character in a movie, seeking a child, these bullet points make sense to me. But I'm not sure I'm ready to say, along with the psalmist, God, I seek you with all my heart, if I have to apply those same bullet points to me. Do I seek after God as though knowing the Word of God and knowing His wisdom is the highest priority in my life and everything else is subject to that? I will confess to you this morning, no, I don't. Not every day and every moment. If times where I'm so intrigued and I'm so hungry for and I dig into the Word of God and that, I mean, I'm there, I'm all there, I'm all in, I want to know, I want it to feed me, but I don't. Not sure that describes me every day, every moment. Do I seek after the Word of God like I'm willing to sacrifice for it? I'm willing to give up something else that maybe I really want more? Is it all-consuming for me? Would I seek after my lost child? Would I seek after the wisdom of God, the Word of God, with the same passion that I would seek after my child? Now, I'm uncomfortable with this because the conviction's starting to get deeper and deeper and deeper. If this is the way the psalmist seeks after the Word of God, if the psalmist is being honest in saying, I seek God with this kind of passion, then what I suffer from is I think there's a pretty significant separation between the psalmist and me, because I can't say, in all honesty, that I seek after the Word of God with that kind of drive. And so it's tough because when I read these words, I feel like there's a little bit of separation here. But let me ask you this. Could these bullet points, could the heartbeat, the idea, the essence of these bullet points be applied to you and I in the way that we seek after God? Could we take some of this and learn from it? Could I make the Word of God more of a priority in my life? Let me rephrase the question this way. Is there anything in my life, is there anything in your life that if you were to be honest about it, you could say, I could actually do without that so that I could commit that time to my Bible. Is there 30 minutes in your day? I can't do the math this quickly. There's 167 hours in a week. I don't know how many minutes that is. Is there 30 minutes in your day anywhere? Is there 10 minutes in your day anywhere that you could say, you know what? My day could actually do without that. I'm not gonna suffer. It's not a loss for me. I could set aside that 15 minutes not doing that thing and instead just read a basic passage. I could start with Psalm 119. I could go to our little looking back thing from last year, go to Romans chapter 3. Maybe I'm going to memorize this passage here. 15 minutes a day. I'm going to start January with this. I'm going to memorize this scripture. I'm going to devote 20 minutes a day to it. Because I could do without that 20 minutes. Could I reprioritize my day? Could I intentionally say, I don't need the drama of losing something dear to me. I will take the intentional step to say, I'm reprioritizing. I'm taking the Word of God, which is here in my life, or maybe it's here in my life, wherever it is, and I'm going to bump it up the list. And something else is going to be sacrificed for it. Could I move it in priority and sacrifice something? The answer to the question is yes. Every single one of us could. I don't know your schedule personally. I don't need to know your schedule personally. But the answer to that question is yes. For every single one of us, there's 15 minutes somewhere in your day, or 20 or 30, whatever you think you want to commit to it. But somewhere in your day, there is time for us to do that. Pick a little pocket You say, well, Pastor Steve, that doesn't show much respect for the Word of God, 10 or 15 minutes. It's a start. And if I decided I was going to commit myself to meditating on the Word of God for 10 minutes a day, and I hadn't done that last year, 10, 365, that's 3,600 minutes this year, is it not? 3,000 minutes this year in the Word of God that I didn't spend last year. That's 10 minutes a day. You can start there, and I can start there, and we can do that. Let's reprioritize, and let's be willing to sacrifice something else. How about this? Person who is seeking after something with all their heart is going to put every resource they've got into that. What resources do I have that I'd be willing to invest into the Word of God? Your most valuable resource is your time, because it's not replaceable. When we think of resources, we think, well, what have I got, right? It's all replaceable. All my monetary resources are refuelable. They're returnable. But my time spent, once it's gone, I never get that back. Your time is your most valuable resource. How much of my resources am I willing to invest in this? Pastor Darrell found a really cool website for developing a reading plan. What's the name of the?
Soul Exercises.
SoulExercises.com or .org, or is it .com? Write that down. SoulExercises.com. And they offer a really fantastic, simple reading plan that you can build on and do as much or do as little as you want. I think they have different levels of commitment to it. And if you get the level one commitment, whatever it is, and you say, this is my sweet spot for now, cool, excellent. But if you get into it and go, this is really good, I want to try level two and level three, they allow you different levels of commitment to it. There's another one that I'm going to be referring to and using tools from this year, thebibleproject.com. Really nicely done site. It's great for our young kids as well. A couple of young guys have taken every book of the Bible and they summarize it into a very much a story concept. Here's the story of the book of Ruth. Here's the story of this book or that book. And they do it all in animation, so it's a lot of fun to watch and see. And then they've taken those animations and they post them in, I think it's 11 by 17 posters. I'm going to download a bunch of those and have us form them here for the kids to look at. Really creative, really excellent way of us digesting the Bible. It's called thebibleproject.com. You got to look into that as well. What are the resources that I'm willing to invest into this? I can't answer that question for you. You can answer it for yourself. What resources do you have that you're willing to invest in knowing your Bible more? If a person were seeking with all their heart, they would get help from others. Get the police, get my family, get everything involved to find this lost thing. When I get into the Word of God, I very rarely seek help from others. But if I'm going to seek it with all my heart, then I'm going to need someone else to help me along the way. I'm going to need someone to say, how's it going this week? Not very good. I didn't read. Well, come on, man. We made this commitment together. You can do this. Find somebody who doesn't read the Bible just like you don't read the Bible and say, hey, let's push one another to do 10 minutes a day this year. And together you'll do over 7,000 hours in your Bible. Like, think about that. Three people would be over 10,000 hours. I can't, again, I can't do the math. Can you imagine if all of us were doing 10 minutes a day, that would be hours and hours a year that we committed to. Find somebody who's struggling just like you and say, would you send me an email every couple days or phone call or whatever it takes? Because I want to be in the Word of God this year more than I was last year. Get some help from others. This, by the way, is kind of the point of our small group ministry. We can get together, whether it's every week, every 2 weeks, once a month, it's not the point. But to get together and say, let's look at this. Pastor Steve's sermon on Sunday was so confusing. Let's see if we can sift this out between us. Sit down and work this out. Get some help from other people. Get some encouragement from this. Now, here's what I love, actually, about the second part of this verse. The psalmist says here, I seek after you with all my heart, and I feel so discouraged and disappointed because I think to myself, I don't. The psalmist is like up here, super spiritual person. I'm not that. I don't seek. But then look what the psalmist says in the second half of the same verse. I seek after you with all my heart. Bah, bah, bah. Do not let me stray from your commands. Anybody see the problem there? I seek after God with all my heart. God, please don't let me stray from your commands. If you're seeking with all your heart, let's go back to the analogy of you've lost your child and now nothing matters more than finding your child. At some point in that search, are you just going to say, I'm hungry, let's go get something to eat? Are you going to get distracted from the thing that matters most? So why would the psalmist say, I seek after God with all my heart, but God, please don't let me stray from this? There's an odd tension there. If you're really seeking out with all your heart, you're not going to get distracted and lose sight of it. And suddenly, I realize we have more in common with the psalmist than we thought we did. Because the psalmist has the best of intentions. The psalmist says, God, I will chase after you with my whole life, my whole heart. How many of us in the room have made God a promise like that at one point or another? None. I have. Has anybody else at one point said to God something like, God, I've come after you with everything I've got. You have my whole heart, my whole life. I would suggest many of us in the room have probably made a promise like that to God at some point. And I would guess that the vast majority of us who've made that promise did not follow through on that promise. Because Tuesday came along, it was a hard day. God, I'll come after you with all my heart. No, I won't. Probably not. I will for the next hour because it feels good. Tomorrow might be different. And the psalmist says the same thing. God, I'm going to come after you with all my heart, but I'm going to need you to hold me to this. I'm going to need the Spirit of God to hold my hand and walk through this. Maybe we're not as different as we thought, because here's the thing. Even the most genuine intentions still need the Spirit of God to come to fruition. You can have the best of intentions. You can be the most honorable person in the room. You can be the best at keeping your promise, better than anybody else. Let's start keeping track to see who's the best and who's the worst. We'll make a list. We'll post it up every week. Worst at keeping promises. I don't know where you are on that scale, but I know this. The best of our intentions, the most honorable of our intentions, when our heart breaks to follow after God, we still need the Spirit of God to say, okay, I'm going to pick you up because you're tripping. I'm going to pull you along because you're slipping on this. And the psalmist knows this. Do not let me go astray. Go ahead, because even the most genuine intentions still need the Spirit of God to help it be accomplished. Which means, if my intention is this year, I am going to take in more of the Bible somehow, in one way or another. I don't know what the tool is yet. I don't know how I'm going to do it, who I'm going to get to help me, but I'm going to do this year. If that's your intention, if you're sitting there going, okay, I can, yeah, all right, fine. I don't need to be bullied. I will do this. This year, I'm going to read more of the Bible. I'm going to take in more of the Bible. It means the place where you start is prayer. And it's a really simple prayer. It sounds something like this. God, I'm not good at this. Amen. God, I'm not good at this. I've tried, and I don't disagree with what Pastor Steve is saying, but to be honest, I'm not a reader. I'm not disciplined. I don't know how to do this, God. I'm not sure. And hear the words of the psalmist in your prayer when he says, God, I seek after you with all my heart. Please don't let me stray from this, because I mean it right now. But I'm going to get distracted a couple hours from now. And I love the fact that we are not altogether different from the psalmist. I'm going to finish this last section very, very quickly. In verse 11, he says this, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is, again, it's poetic language. It doesn't mean that the psalmist expects that they're going to live a sinless life. It means that he recognizes that apart from the word of God, I'm going to run into all kinds of trouble, and I'm going to use the Word of God to help me understand this and sift this. And so I've taken the Word of God, and I've etched it into my heart. When he says, I've hidden it in my heart, it's the same phrase that we find, the same idea as the words that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. They're about to enter the Promised Land, and Moses is speaking to the second generation of people now who are actually going to enter the land, because the first generation has died in the desert due to their unfaithfulness. And as they're coming back to the promised land and about to enter, and Moses knows he's not going in with them, he stops there and he says, now wait, before you enter this place that God has promised us, I want you to tell your children how we got here. Because first generation coming out of the Exodus did not get to enter the promised land. They didn't have the faith to enter. So they wandered while an entire generation died. Now second generation is standing on the doorstep ready to go in. Their children have no idea how they got there. They did not experience firsthand the miracles and the wonders of God. So Moses says to them, stop, wait. Make sure you teach your children about this. And the word he uses is, translated in the NIV, is impress. But the essence of the word is to etch something. And the difference between drawing and etching is when I draw something on a piece of paper, I can easily erase it. But if I take something and I etch it into a piece of wood or into a piece of metal, you can't get rid of it. The only way to get rid of the etching is to get rid of the essence of the thing. And so he says, impress it, etch it on your children so that they will understand what God has done. Same essence of the word here. I've hidden your word in my heart. I've etched it into my heart so that it can't be removed. It can't just be forgotten too easily. I have a tool here for us this year. Any of you ever written a book? Because we're going to write a book together this year at our church. We're going to write this together, all of us. This book is called How the Bible Speaks in Our Lives at WBC. And here's how this book is going to work. It's open for anybody who wants to contribute to it. And we're going to find a spot to put it in the church so that you can get to it. And I'm going to explain to you the first entry, which is mine here. And this whole idea of etching the Word of God into our hearts. I'll finish with this story. You got to go back about 20 plus years ago, and I had made a series of decisions that were, without trying to be too dramatic about it, catastrophic decisions in my life. Born out of pride, born out of desperation, born out of a lack of faith, born out of, praise whatever you want. Terrible, terrible decisions that got me into a world of hurt and a world of trouble, a world of pain for myself and for my family. It was just bad in 10 different directions. And I was in the process of suffering the consequences of some of those decisions, and I was feeling the weight of it. You may have made a decision in your life where you say, I regret it because it hurt me. And it's compounded when you make a bad decision that hurts the people you love, right? And so I was dealing with this weight and this burden, and I was feeling the burden of God. I was feeling the discipline of God and the burden of it all. And what I perceived as the anger of God, because I had enough Bible in my head that I knew if I go to some of the Old Testament stuff, that there was a place and a time when God said to Israel, enough! Now you're going to suffer for the decisions that you've made. So I had it in my head that there's a limit for God. There's a point at which God says, now you're going to suffer. And that's where I perceived I was at. I was at that place where God was angry with me and I was suffering because of it, and rightfully so. The decisions I had made, the consequences, they're all part of God's anger. The problem was I also knew that if God was displeased with somebody, there was no recovery from that. That if God wanted to crush you for your iniquities and for your sins, no man could sustain that. Nobody. If God says, I'm done with you, there's nothing you can do against that. And this is the picture that was forming in my mind. And I was expressing how remorseful I was for my choices and how the hurt and the pain, and I was sharing this with Heather, and she said to me, you gotta look at what I saw in Hebrews chapter 12. I need for you to understand the picture for me was I'm absolutely devastated by the weight, not only of my mistakes and my choices, but the fact that God himself is angry and frustrated with me, and there's no way out from under that, and this hurts, and it's supposed to hurt, but I can't sustain it, and I don't know what to do with it, and I'm praying for God to do something amazing and unexpected and miraculous. Somehow God changed the whole thing, and I really thought somewhere that the grace of God, that the compassion of God, he would just say, oh, and lift the whole thing from me. And I didn't know how that could happen, what it would look like. I just thought he would do that. And instead, what I found in Hebrews chapter 12, it was not the answer I expected at all. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, you can do that. The first few verses of Hebrews chapter 12, you're going to be familiar with it. After reciting about all the Old Testament heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, now, in light of this, I'm going to paraphrase. I'm not going to give it to you word for word, but he says, in light of all these heroes that we can remember, let us now fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross and scorning its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. And he endured this, I think it's verse 3. He endured this, Jesus endured this shame and this crushing defeat. So that you would not lose heart. He He said, Jesus Christ was crushed. Focus on him because he did what he did so that you would not lose heart when you feel the weight of this. Tell me, is Scripture talking to me at that point? Is the Word of God getting a hold of me and pulling me out of the pit that I'd put myself in when it says Christ did what he did so that you would not lose heart in the midst of your self-induced sufferings? And then it goes on to say something which I will tell you changed my life at that point. It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, nor lose heart when he rebukes you. This was over 20 years ago. Still can't do this without it just breaking me up. Because the next line says, the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And he punishes everybody he accepts as a son. See, I thought that the discipline and the weight and the consequence was a result of God's frustration because he was angry with me, and he was right to be angry with me. But it wasn't. It was born out of his love for me. And I learned that from the Word of God. I learned that from the Word of God. I doubt very much I would have learned that lesson if someone had come along beside me and said it. But I saw it. And I read it. And when the words came off that page through my eyes, they etched into my heart. I can't quote it for you perfectly word for word, but I can tell you what Hebrews chapter 12, first few verses says. It says that the discipline of God is intimately tied to his love. That God's love is embedded, the weight of his discipline is tied together with his love. So Steve Stanley's entry into this book, one of them, maybe I'll do three or four this year, I don't know. But my first entry, why the Bible speaks to me as part of this church, is that Hebrews 12 tells me God's discipline and his love are inseparable. And that changed my life. Because the next time I felt God's discipline, a year later, a month later, 6 weeks later, every single time I feel the press of God's hand on me saying, you are not where you're supposed to be. This is not what I designed you for. You know better than this. Every single time I feel that weight, I'm reminded he's telling me that because he loves me. And I learned that from the Word of God. And my prayer for you this year, as I invite you to put your entry into this book, my favorite verse is, because I learned this. You want to sign your name? Sign your name. You don't want to put your name? Don't put your name. But what I want for us is to fill this book with all of what has God's Word said to you. What did the Bible teach you? What's the most important thing you remember learning from the Word of God? When did it speak to you and change your life? Tell me the story. Put it in one sentence. Fill the page with a paragraph. I don't care. But all of us have been impacted by the Word of God at one point or another. You have a verse that's just stayed with you your whole life. It changed you. It redirected you. It saved you from a world of pain. Put it in here. Tell us about it. And that by the end of the year, we will have filled this book with the stories of how the Word of God is rich in this fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we already know that we are rich because of your Word. Inasmuch as I know that the majority of us are sitting here this morning saying, I feel like I've been reprimanded because I'm not reading my Bible enough, and I trust that your Spirit would be able to do more than what my words have said. We all know that we don't digest, we don't take in, we don't adopt, we don't embrace the Word of God as much as we could or should. We all know that. So we're seeking the encouragement of your Spirit, God, to say a couple minutes, a few minutes each day, and I will reveal to you something that you will find through no other course. I expect, my anticipation, Father, is that in the course of this year, we as a people, as a whole bunch of individuals, and as a body together, we'll find ourselves at a completely different place at the end of this year than where we are now. And we will commit to this today, and we'll fail at this tomorrow, and we'll recommit later this week. We know ourselves well. You know us well. Father, let our focus not be on us, because our track record fluctuates far too much. Let our focus be on you, that you are enough, you are glorious, you are everything we need to fulfill this promise. Hold us to it, and let us resonate with the same voice of the psalmist, that I will seek you with all my heart, and then I'm going to need you to hold me accountable for it and draw me into it and invite me back to it and encourage me in it, and I will hide your word in my heart. Take one phrase from your word, Father, and etch it onto a heart of one person in this room, and we will together celebrate that your purposes are being accomplished amongst us. And I thank you for that as I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a worship team.